Well, as we have this time together in God's Word, I would like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In our last study together, we looked at verses 1 through 4 and what I have titled the carnal Christian. And we're going to continue with that thought because the Apostle Paul continues that subject down through verse 9. So this morning we're going to look at verses 5 through 9. But just so that we have the entire context in our mind, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Carnality is an absolute. You're either carnal right now or you're spiritual right now. That is, yielded to the Spirit of God, walking by the Spirit's power and ministry. You're one or the other at any given time. As I said last week, it could be equated to like walking. You take one step at a time. And spirituality is the same way. It's one step at a time. And that's why I said last week, if you're not filled with the Spirit, then what are you? Well, Galatians 5:16 gave us the answer. Walk by the Spirit and you should not fulfill the lust or the desires of the flesh. And so if you're not walking by the power of the Spirit of God, guess what? You're walking by the flesh. You're doing the deeds of the flesh. Now, I know many times we get very analytical when it comes to being filled with the Spirit. And the Scripture tells us and commands us to be filled with the Spirit. And sometimes we have to ask the question, well, how do I know when I'm filled with the Spirit? Well, if you were to look at Ephesians 5, 19 into chapter 6 and verse 4, you would actually see the results or what it looks like when you're filled with the Spirit. And just as I quoted from Galatians 5, 16, you note also from that passage that when you're walking by the Spirit, you're not carrying out the deeds of the flesh. And then in the next three verses, he mentions what the deeds of the flesh are. And these things are very evident. We don't have to look very hard or very far to see them. But it's walking by the Spirit is what we're after. And when you walk by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is produced in your life. And what is it? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it's a package deal. It's not like I get love, but I need joy. I got a lot of love in my life, but I have no joy. That doesn't even make sense if you think about it. Because if you have the fruit of the Spirit of love produced in your life, guess what? There's going to be joy. There's going to be peace. There's going to be all these other things here. And really, this is just one fruit. That's why it's called the fruit, singular, fruit of the Spirit. I hear many times people call it the fruits of the Spirit. But I understand what they're trying to say because it lists there about nine of these different attitudes. And that's what it really is attitude fruit. And God is after us walking by the Spirit. He has provided the Holy Spirit at our salvation. In fact, you couldn't get saved if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit opening up your heart, opening up your eyes to truth, opening up your eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you have the Holy Spirit from the very beginning. And he's with you now if you're a Christian, because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you're not his. And so every Christian has the Spirit of God. You don't even have to pray and ask for him, as some people want to tell us that. But the Scripture tells us if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God. So the question is now, are you yielded to the Spirit of God? Are you walking in dependence of the Spirit of God? Are you, in another way of saying it, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you giving Him your best? Are you giving Him your all? Because even in that verse, which is from the Old Testament, also quoted again in the New Testament, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is talking about giving everything you got to Him. Those things that consume you in this life, those things that have your attention, those things that you're really consumed about, you're passionate about. Well, God wants that same kind of passion for Him. And so anything short of that then would be sin. And of course, anything that is sin needs to be confessed, needs to be repented of, right? And when you're not walking by the Spirit of God, guess what? You're in sin. Because it's that absolute. Now, let me describe it in this way. You could be filled with the Spirit right now, and you could have an impure thought come to your mind, and you sit there and entertain that impure thought, and now you're not filled with the Spirit. But by the Spirit, you could put to death that impure thought. In fact, it tells us in Romans chapter 8, it is by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. Now, unfortunately, we still have this flesh that we wrestle with, right? God has saved us, He's transformed us, He's made us new creatures in Christ, but we still have this flesh that we deal with. And this flesh is like a walking corpse. It has sin in it. And the only way you're going to deal with it is by the Spirit. You can't shoot rubber bands at it. You can't shoot squirt guns at it. No, you deal with this by spiritual means. Because that's the only way you're going to bring down any kind of stronghold that you may have in your life. And those things that you've yielded to over and over and over and over again, these things become things that the flesh is yearning for, things that the flesh is tempted by. And I only know one way to deal with that. In fact, we were singing that. Scripture. The Word of God. However you put it in. Now, I choose music because, of course, you know I used to work with students, and students memorize things better with music. But that's just one way of putting it in. You can put it in other ways. I mean, you can be the type like I used to do. We used to write things down on a 3x5 card, carry it in our pocket, and we always kept pulling it out and reviewing it. Then had a friend, you know, that was memorizing the same passage of Scripture, and we would review each other. And instead of memorizing little small verses or just something that you go, well, I can attain this, you know, Jesus wept. you memorize that verse because that's two words. But if you memorize longer passages, then you have the context of what those verses are talking about. And you also find out that when you begin to quote those passages, when you are under the assault of the flesh, you will find that you will begin to see that, hey, this is the flesh doing all of this. And it's the Scripture and the power of the Scripture and yielding to the Scripture and yielding to the Spirit of God that I'm able to overcome this. And you can have victory in your life. You can have this power to overcome those things. Now, the Corinthians could have that too. But the problem was is that they, at that moment, were yielding to the flesh. Now, last week I told you that carnality is not a state that you stay in. You could be carnal right now and 2 minutes later be filled with the Spirit. It just goes back and forth. It's that absolute. As I said, you could be filled with the Spirit, walk outside, you had a good service, you go, well, I really feel like I've just been worshiping the Lord. And then all of a sudden, one of your kids or grandkids says something. And the choice of words that they chose was just something that didn't sit right in your flesh. And your flesh said, it's time to say something. The Spirit may say, no, it's not. You know how we are sometimes. We tend to say what we're thinking. And sometimes we regret that because what we were thinking, we should have never said. Right? And how does it show, in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, that this is a right thing to say? Or this is a right thing to do? Now, the Corinthians, they had a lot of problems. And we're just now starting to get into it. But when we were in chapter 1, Paul noted that there were divisions going on among them. They had little cliques in the fellowship. And they were saying, you had one group saying, well, I'm of Paul. And another group saying, well, I'm of Cephas. Another group said, I'm of Apollos. And then you had the real spiritually pious group coming along saying, I'm of Christ. It's almost like, top that. But all it was doing was dividing the church. And it was causing the church to have these schisms and factions. And in fact, he notes in chapter 3, it was causing jealousy and strife. And those two work together. When you have jealousy, it brings strife. It brings contention with another party. And so when Paul writes to them in verse 1 of chapter 3, he tells them, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual. I'm not saying you're not spiritual. I'm not saying that you haven't been born again of the Spirit. But right now, the way you're acting like a baby. How many of you have ever said that to someone before? They're really showing their flesh at that moment. And you've just kind of had a little bit of enough of it. And you say, listen, you're acting just like a baby right now. Now, I don't mean to offend you. I don't mean to hurt you. But the reality is, this is the way you're acting. And Paul did just that in verse 1. You're acting just like babies. He says infants in Christ or babes in Christ. The good thing is that they're in Christ, right? But the way they're acting, they're giving in to the flesh. You and I struggle with the flesh. It might not be every day. And you might have one struggle in a day. But we all struggle. And one man's strength may be another man's weakness. And that's where we can come along and help each other. You know, there are about 23 different one another's in the New Testament that tell us that we have a relationship with the body of Christ and that we are to help each other. We need help, you know? And especially if you see sin in somebody's life, instead of worrying about offending them, help them. That's called admonishing from the Scripture, where we're to admonish one another. Now, yes, you need to be careful with your approach. You need to be careful with your words. We're told in Galatians 6, 1, to be careful. We're told in Matthew chapter 7 to look at the, you know, when you're going to look at the splinter in your brother or sister's eye, don't forget about the 2x4 beam protruding out of your eye. In other words, you have to consider yourself first before you go and talk to somebody. You want to be prayed up, if you will. But that's how we help each other. And here Paul is helping them. And he's telling them, when I came to you, I couldn't talk to you a certain way because you couldn't hear it. You couldn't receive it. And when you're in the flesh, it's very difficult to hear the Word of God. But don't hold back. Share the Word anyway. They had divided themselves to such a point that it affected their unity. They didn't have unity in the fellowship. They had nothing but jealousy and strife. And again, you ask, what were they doing? Well, verse 4, look at verse 4. They were saying, I am of Paul. And another says, I am of Apollos. Now, you notice he didn't mention the other two names, Cephas and Christ. But I think his point has been, if you're acting like this, what are we? You know, your version may say, who? Who is Paul? Or who is Christ? It's actually neuter in Greek, and it's better translated what? I mean, look at it in its context. He says there, since there's jealousy and strife among you, verse 3, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. You've elevated them. You made them celebrities. And boy, how we know that there are, quote, celebrities in the church, and there should never be celebrities in the church. I'm not saying a celebrity couldn't come to church, but what I'm trying to say is we should not make each other celebrities. We should not make pastors into celebrities because they're servants. They're not celebrities. And if you do that, of course, this is going to just divide the church. It's going to cause these factions. It's going to force you to not agree, not to have the same mind, not to have the same judgment. So we could say chapters 1 and chapter 2 is a call to unity. And so when we come to chapter 3, he's right back into that same problem. This was a major problem. He heard it from Chloe's family. It was brought to him, brought to his attention. And as I've shared with you, this letter called 1 Corinthians could probably be called 2 Corinthians. The letter 2 Corinthians could be called 3 Corinthians because there was a third letter. There was a first letter that was lost. And he makes reference to it in this letter. This church had problems. Now, there is no church without a problem. There is no perfect church. And if you find a perfect church, don't go there. because you'll mess it up. Right? I will mess it up too, because we're not perfect. In chapter 2 and verse 2, the message that Paul had for the Corinthians, he said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He said in 1:17, "I didn't come in cleverness of speech." He said in chapter 2 and verse 1, "I didn't come with superiority of wisdom. I came in demonstration of the power of God. I came preaching to you the message of the cross." But they can't now hear it the way they should hear it, because they're acting like babies. They're acting like mere men. And this is not humility. This is pride. Running around and saying, "I'm of Paul and I'm of Cephas and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Christ." And that's nothing but pride. That's not humility. And pride needs to be killed at the very moment it shows its ugly head. Because what we want in the fellowship is humility. Someone said one time he was given a button that said "humble," and he wore it, and they took it away. You'll get that in a minute. Because that's not how you become humble, is putting a button on and saying you're humble, or wearing a t-shirt that says "I'm humble." Sometimes God humbles us, right? But we're always told to be humble. Now, which would you rather choose? Would you rather choose to be humble or be humbled? I would choose to be humble. Because usually the means by which I become humbled are probably not going to be very comfortable means, right? This church was struggling with that. This church was struggling with humility. It was full of pride. It was full of selfishness. And all Paul says in chapter 3 is this was a work of the flesh. Instead of growing up in Christ, they're yielding to the flesh. Now, over in chapter 3 and verse 9, we're told that ministers are God's workers. They're workers. They're laborers. You and I are laborers for Christ. We are not celebrities. And of course, again, you wouldn't know that by many churches. You wouldn't know that by turning on the television and seeing 40, 50,000 people. I'm not against the amount of people, don't get me wrong. But what I am against is elevating the man of God and putting him on such a pedestal that, my goodness, if he did fall, 40 or 50,000 people would fall with him because they put him up so high. They don't remember that he's human. They don't remember that he struggles with sin just like the believers in the pew struggle with sin. Again, they elevated him. And the one that should be elevated, and I believe that this is the point that Paul's making, the one that should be elevated is God, not man. He's the one who is to get the glory. In chapter 6 and verse 20, he says to glorify God in your bodies. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." They're looking at you. They see the good deeds in your life that's produced by the Spirit of God, not produced by the flesh, because the flesh can't produce anything good or anything pleasing to God. And so they look at your life and they see what God is doing in your life, and that brings glory to God. Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before all men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's what we're after, right? Not a false humility and not pride, but genuinely walking by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, let me just say this. I'll say this as a footnote. Didn't even plan to say it. It just came to my mind right now. Walking by the Spirit and being, quote, spiritual doesn't mean that you're going to express yourself in all the gifts, all the spiritual gifts that he begins to mention when we get to chapter 12, because not everybody has all the gifts. And besides that, not all the gifts are functioning now. There are sign gifts, and there are permanent edifying gifts. And when we get to chapter 12, we'll go through all of that. But let me just say this. Some people believe that to be filled with the Spirit means that I'm now going to speak in tongues. I'm now going to speak in this foreign language that I've never known, and no one knows what I'm talking about. Well, I would just say this. If that foreign language was really a language, then we would have something to talk about. But just doing a bunch of gibberish, that's not a language. And besides that, 1 Corinthians 14 said that there had to be an interpreter. Because spiritual gifts are not for personal self-edification. They are for the edification or the building up of everyone else. My gifts are for you, your gifts are for me. Our gifts are for each other. My gift is not for myself. As much as I would want to stand in the mirror and just look there and admire myself and preach, that brings nothing good. I just want to say that. That brings nothing but more pride, right? My gifts are for you. Your gifts are for me. Our gifts are for each other. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:16, even when you're suffering, you're to glorify God. Now, as we look at this, and beginning down at verse 5, I want us to see that with this subject of glorifying God, that's what Paul is saying to them. We are to glorify God, not men. We are to glorify God, not men. Apollos and Paul, what were they? Servants. Not what? Celebrities. They're servants. He says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants. Now, Paul's not using the usual word that is translated servant or slave. That word is doulos. He's using another word, and it's a word that you've heard. It's the word where we get deacon, diakonos. That's the word he's using right here. And the word is referring to a worker of any sort. One who is free or one who is a slave. It was often used of a table waiter. We would even call that person by a contemporary term now, we would say a busboy. Someone who busts tables. I remember the restaurant industry, I did that. You go and clean up a table and tip wasn't for you, tip was for the person who brought the food. But that's what the word means. A busboy. He's saying, in effect, no one builds a movement around a waiter. No one builds a movement around a busboy, right? And look what they're doing. All Paul and Silas and, well, I mentioned Silas, he's in another passage, but Paul and Apollos and Cephas, all they were busboys. They had a message that was already delivered, which is the gospel delivered by God, and all they had to do is get it to the table. And so Paul says, listen, no one erects a monument to busboys. No one erects a monument to servants, to slaves. Apollos and I are just waiters. We're busboys whom the Lord used as servants to bring you your spiritual food. That's all I am. I'm bringing you your spiritual food this morning. I'm just a busboy. I'm not any more than that. A servant, a diakonos. But, of course, their honor, their glory was misplaced. They're putting it in people. Where should they put their glory in? In God. They were acting like the world. He says, you're acting like, verse 4, mere men. See, when they built their monuments, they were building them to men. They should have been building their monuments to God. They should have been building their praise to the one who prepared the spiritual food that was delivered to them. The source is God. Not the preacher, not the evangelist. John Calvin says, no man ought to be gloried in, for faith allows of no glorying except in Christ alone. Hence those that extol men above measure strip them of their true dignity. For the grand distinction of them all is that they are ministers of faith, or in other words, they gain disciples to Christ, not to themselves. Listen, if you never share the bad news of the gospel, you pretty much are making your own disciples. And you're not giving them the whole counsel of God and the full gospel of God. Paul said in his second letter to them in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 and following, here's how Paul looked at himself. He says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ, Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your slaves. That's how he saw himself. For God said, light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure We have this gospel in these earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. So as they're putting them on these pedestals, Paul's saying, stop! No way! Over in Acts chapter 14, he had to do that. They'd shared the gospel with the Iconiums. You know what happened? All of a sudden, they started bringing out stuff to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And they started calling Paul Zeus, which is one of these mythological gods. And after they figured out what they were doing, they tore their clothes and they ran around saying, stop this! This is why we're here. This is why we're telling you the gospel, the good news, that you shouldn't live like this. Listen, glory goes to God, not to each other. I heard someone say one time, man, by the way, is the only creature, if you pat him on the back of his head swells. And I used to think compliments were good. But sometimes they're not. He says that we are servants. You have in the King James Bible the Latin ministers. But again, it's talking about someone who is like a busboy. Someone who is like a waiter. See, Paul and Apollos were instruments. When we share the gospel with someone, that's what we are. We're instruments through whom they believe. We don't have anything to do with their salvation. We can't save them. We're just instruments. We're agents. It's like Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? There's got to be someone speaking the gospel to them, right? Or they're not going to hear the gospel and be saved. So we're servants. That's what we are. Harry Ironside said, imagine a household divided over servants. Because that's what this church was. A church divided over servants. They're elevating them, and all Peter and Apollos and Paul were servants. Let me also say this. God is the one who gave to each other salvation. So again, he's the source. Look at verse 5 again at the end of the verse. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. They believed through Paul's message, through Apollos' message, through Peter's message. But it's God who gave the salvation. Now, you know, I have been sharing this a lot, and we've been seeing it a lot in different passages, but notice it again. It's right here. It's the Lord alone who gives the faith. He gives it to the spiritually ignorant and the spiritually dead. Salvation is God's work of grace to whom he chooses to give it to. I remind you, Ephesians 2:1, we're dead in trespasses and sins before we come to Christ. But verse 5 tells us it's God who makes you alive. But when we think about ministers, we think about servants, as he uses the term here, each servant has a part in the gospel. Look at verse 6. What does he say? Some plant and some water. But it's God that gives the increase, right? Here he's taking on these terms of agriculture. If any of you out here plant a garden, well, you plant a garden, you get out there and you plant, right? You prepare the soil, you plant the seed, you water it. Can you make it grow? Can you stand out there and preach to it and say, now grow. I've done everything else. I planted, I water. Now you grow. No, it's not going to happen. You can say it all day long. But what do? You do read the right conditions. You plant the right things at the right times of the year, because not everything grows at certain times of the year, right? So when you look at planting and watering, they actually belong together. One is as necessary as the other. Linsky says, one must know the orient in order to understand how vital for constant growth watering is in areas where no rain falls during the entire summer. The planting done at Corinth was not intended to produce a quick, transient crop that is grown in the damp winter season. It was rather like the planting of trees and of vines that need the water courses the year round. So Linsky says in Paul's imagery, planting and watering are complementary. Each man did what the circumstances made necessary and natural. But again, I remind you, God causes the growth. He causes. He uses the imperfect tense here when he says causes the growth. That's one word in Greek. And the imperfect is referring to an action that's in process, or a state of being that is occurring in the past with no assessment of the action's completion. He is the one causing this. He is the one making this happen. I may plant by preaching the gospel. I may come along to where someone else has planted and water that seed again with the gospel. But God is the one that causes the growth. If you were to go to Acts 16, when Paul went down to Philippi and they went down to the river, and it says there as he's preaching, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to give heed to the things that Paul was speaking. The Lord opened her heart. I can't open my own heart. You can't open your own heart. I can't open the heart of somebody else. But the Word of God can, right? And it really scares me that in churches that pastors have gotten away from expositional preaching and they've now labeled it a talk and it lasts about 10 to 15 minutes. And that's how come when you get out of church, they beat you to the restaurant because they've been out for an hour. They spend 45 minutes singing. I'm for singing, you know that. But I'm for the preaching of the word too. You're not going to grow off singing. But you're going to grow by exposition of the word. As the word of God is taught and explained. That's what exposition is explaining the Bible. What does it mean when it was written? That's what we're after. That's why we're studying a book. You have taken other things, taking consideration of the context, taking consideration terms, grammar, history, culture, all of these different things. But God is the one that causes the growth here. All Apollos and Paul were servants. They were instruments. But it's God that does the work. You know this verse, Philippians 1:6. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will what? Perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians 1 for just a moment. Notice verse 30. I pointed this out when we were there, but let me point it out again. It says in verse 30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By whose doing? By God's. It is by God's doing that you are a Christian. That we're in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And if you want to back up even further, and you go into chapter 1, look at verse 2, what does he say when he first addressed Corinth? That they are what? The church of God. The church of God. This is God's church. So it's not the church of Paul. It's not the church of Apollos. It's not the church of Peter. It's the church of God. And if you even look down at chapter 1 and verse 3, what is it that God gives as he's saving someone? Grace and peace. And that comes from whom? God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, we are who we are because of the Trinity. Because of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So Paul continues that analogy. Now, if you look at verse 7, he basically says, not only are we to glorify God, not man, and why are we to glorify God and not man? It's because ministers or man is not anything. Only God is the one to be glorified. When you estimate ourselves and we say all we are servants, then why are we boasting about each other? Why are we elevating each other? We're all guilty of it. I would have to say in my own life there are Bible teachers that are my favorites. And I would have to say that I probably in my life, in the 35 years of being a believer, have elevated them before. And probably done it many times. And sometimes without even realizing it. just because I love the way they teach. I love what they're doing. And you get with your friends, you go, wow, did you hear this message by so-and-so? And yes, you want them to hear that. And like I said, not knowingly doing it, you've just elevated them. You made them like a celebrity. Paul understood this so clearly, and he was so against it. In Romans 15, 18, he says, "For I will not presume to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Lyconium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Listen, when it comes to myself, I'm not going to talk about me. I'm only going to talk about what God has done through me. That's the difference. Because again, God is getting the glory. So look at verse 7. Paul says in verse 7, it's not the one who plants that's anything. It's not the one who waters that's anything. Listen, that's the only correct conclusion. Men are nothing. God is not only something, but as the contrast implies, He's everything. It's God, verse 7, who is responsible for the growth. Again, he mentions God was causing the growth. He does that two times, verse 6, verse 7. God is the one responsible for this. You know, Psalm 62:11 tells us that power belongs to God. He is omnipotent. Mentions that word omnipotent in the book of Revelation. It's God who draws the sinner. It's God who grants the faith. It's God who gives repentance. God does this. And then he continues in verse 8 that those who plant and those who water are one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So you could have two guys going out doing evangelism. They both will receive a reward for their labor. But together they're one. It's again God causing the growth. That's why you have in 2 John 1:8, because he mentions here reward, that we have to watch ourselves, that we do not lose what we have accomplished, but that we may receive a full reward. And let me just digress for just a minute. And don't look at your watch because we started late. Start late, we end late, okay? But let me just digress for just a minute and say this. Rewards are based upon your motive for service for Christ. Your motive. Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you helping this person? Why are you trying to minister to them? Why are you even at church today? What's your motive? Because everybody has a different motive. I come to church, meet people. If I was single, I came to church to find a wife. That's not the right motive. Good place to look. But you have to have the right motive in what you're doing. Because if you don't, you're building on wood, hay, and straw. You're building on a faulty foundation. Now, when we get to verse 10 and following, he's going to talk about that. You're not building on a good foundation. If you're building on wood, hay, and straw, when it's tested by fire, what's going to happen? It's going to do what? It's going to burn up. But if you're building on a solid foundation, it can withstand the trials. Motive is huge. So if your motive in trying to minister to someone is not pure, then you've lost your reward. You say, well, if I lost my reward and I go into eternity and I have heaven and I have Christ, that's reward enough. I would agree 100% with you on that. Because just to get to heaven is a reward enough. God didn't have to do anything else. He didn't even have to do that. Because he saved me and he's granted me eternal life, he's granted me heaven. That's awesome. But there are other things there too. These rewards, the inheritance. We're going to receive the inheritance, but there's a reward as well for faithful service. And so he mentions that. He has two people there, or three people, in the case of the number of people that were in chapter 1. And they're ministering the gospel. You've got some planting, you've got some watering. They're one. They're each going to receive a reward for their labor. You have two people or three people working. They all work with different intensities. Right? You take the Apostle Paul, dominates the New Testament, compare him to Barnabas, compare him to Mark. Mark, at one point, kind of abandoned everything. You talk about Demas left the faith altogether. All we are servants, and if we could even use another term, look at verse 9, God's fellow workers. That's what Paul is saying. Listen, don't elevate me. Don't say I'm of this group and of that group, but I am just a servant. I'm a busboy. I'm a waiter trying to get this message that God has prepared to you. And I'm going through all kind of obstacles for that to happen. Persecution, trials, people talking bad about me, trying to make me have a bad reputation. All these different things are obstacles. But when it comes down to it, we're God's fellow workers. And he uses those terms for other of his fellow workers. He did it in Romans 16:3, Philippians 4:3, Colossians 4:10, Philemon 1:24. He mentions people like Prisca and Aquila, Clement, Aristarchus, Barnabas, Mark, and there's a guy named Jesus who wasn't Jesus as you think of it. His name was Justice. And he calls them my fellow workers. Well, what about the rest of us? Look at verse 9. The church, you believers, are God's field, God's building. He's making you into a people for himself. He's making you like Jesus. And sometimes it's very painful, especially if we're in the flesh. It's much more cooperative if we're walking by the Spirit. We're yielding to the Spirit. And by the way, going back to Ephesians 5:18, she used in the passive voice. Passive means that something is acting on the subject. And when he says, be filled with the Spirit, he's not saying you can do this yourself. He's saying that the Spirit has to fill you. But what you have to do is die to self so that that can happen. So when you consider this argument that he has with the Corinthians, you have to ask yourself, have I elevated myself to such a point that I'm like the source of eternal life or the source of salvation? I mean, we all have a part in the kingdom of God. You have some planting and some watering, but we got to recognize God is the one giving the increase. God is the one that gets the glory. He is the one who causes the growth. Someone planted the gospel in your life. Someone else came along and watered that seed. I'm thankful for those people who did that in my life. I'm thankful for the guy who watered it in my life or planted it in my life, and he kept coming back and watering it. Why do we do that? Why do we keep coming back? Well, because number one, we care. Number two, we want them to be saved. Number three, the Bible tells us, Jesus said himself, that if that person doesn't act on that gospel seed, Satan comes and snatches it away. So see how important it is? You may think, I shared the gospel with this person, I don't need to say anything else. And you're dead wrong. You need to keep going back to them and loving them to Jesus. So if God is drawing your heart to him this morning, God is the one doing it. It's not me. I'm just a busboy that brought this to you. It's God who causes the growth. And if he's doing that to you this morning, if you feel this tug in your heart to come to Christ, that's God doing that. That's not me. And I'm not going to manipulate you with some fancy words to get you to walk an aisle. You know what? I didn't get saved in a church. I got saved in a mobile home on Pulaski Road, where my friend came over and met me and shared the gospel with me. And I walked out of the room, got on my knees in the bedroom, and I said, Lord, I want you. Please save me. I don't remember everything I said, but I know I confessed my sin and I asked the Lord Jesus to take full control of my life. He opened my eyes. He opened my heart to his word to hear what this friend was sharing with me. That's called regeneration, by the way. That's called being born again. And that's what God does. And when he regenerates you, he grants you faith, and he grants you repentance, and he saves you. And so, again, if that's describing you this morning, my call to you is to repent and believe in Jesus and give your life completely in him. Father, we want to thank you for this privilege and time we've had together in your word this morning. We pray now, as we have an opportunity to share in the Lord's table, that, Father, that we will remember that this is a picture of what Jesus did for us. That he gave himself, he gave his body, he died on the cross, his body was broken for us. And his blood was shed for us. That this, again, is a reminder that we're given, a picture, a memorial. And you tell us in your word to do this in remembrance of you. And so, Lord, this morning as we come together to do this, that this table we would see is a table of blessing. And it's also a table of accountability, where we're given an opportunity to examine ourselves, to see whether we be in the faith. We're given an opportunity to confess our sin, an opportunity to repent, and to be forced into that frame of attitude, that frame of mind. So Lord Jesus, as we do that this morning, as we share together in the table, that we will remember exactly what you did on that cross, and remember why you did it and who you did it for. Thank you for dying in my place for my sin. And I know everyone in here would say the same thing. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and we pray all this in your precious name. Amen.